Beautiful. Thank you, Joylynn. Well, in light of that he's my refuge, he's my redeemer, he sought me, and the truth of the cross, we're going to sing number 46, How Blessed I Am. There's no announcements. That's it. How blessed I am. That's not what I meant.
Though I once was dead in sin, how blessed I am. Christ has given life within, how blessed I am. God reached out and took my hand, freed me from the lost in man. Righteous in his sight I stand, how blessed I am. Now with God I found a place, how blessed I am. Access daily to his grace, how blessed I am. Tribulation may arise, see me now in joyful cries, pressing gladly for the prize.
Denny, thank you, Joelynn. I'm blessed too, but I do have an announcement for you. Some of you know this, some of you may not have heard it, but our brother Josh Thomas and I are going over to Kenya again this November, and this time we're going to be accompanied by Joe Clark, who's going to make sure we stay fed, stay focused, and stay out of trouble, I guess. But I wanted to let you know that so you could be praying. And, you know, some of you may not have been a part of the church when we went the first time. So perhaps it would benefit you to hear a little bit of clarification on it. Because the reason we went there to begin with was because Joseph asked if we would come because he had pastors over there that he was working with who really, because of his example, desired to put more doctrine in their churches and less singing and dancing and experience and saw what your example in this church and wanted that for his church, and other pastors wanted it as well. And we went over there the first time to try to give them in a week a taste anyway of what that meant and what that looked like. And that's the reason we're going again. You know, I bring that up because there are, sadly, in the, you know, you can find just about anything in the Christian world, there are companies that will for a certain amount of money, if you're the pastor of a church, take you to a country. Doesn't matter what country. You could pick the country. Say you want to go. Where do you want to go, Rick?
Zimbabwe.
Okay. They'll set you up in Zimbabwe. They'll get you a venue to speak at and get a nice hotel room to stay in. They'll gather people to listen to you, and they'll take pictures and video for you to bring back to your church. Then there's always a few days for recreation at the end. And then you come home and show it to your church, and they say, ooh, that's a business now. We're not interested in that. In fact, last time we went, Joseph was surprised, because others had been over there in the past, and he was surprised that we didn't want to take a few days to look at the elephants and zebras and stuff. And I said, I was as baffled. He was baffled we didn't want to. We were baffled that he would even bring it up. We wanted to be with the believers. I did promise him we'd take one day and look at elephants and whatever else is over there, because he's proud of his country. He wants us to see that, and so we'll spend some time doing that, but mostly going to be spending time teaching God's word. And I bring it up for your prayers, and then also, you know, many of you contribute regularly to help the church over in Kenya and to help our work with them, and this is part of that. So, you know, as you abundantly share and either mark your check or mark an envelope specifically for Kenya, it will go towards that as well, okay? So with that in mind, we're going to return to Mark chapter 9. We were there last week. We're going to go back there today. Mark chapter 9. This record, of course, comes up in the other Gospels as well. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Here's how he was transfigured. His raiment, his clothing, became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. You know, no bleach on earth could make clothes as white as his were. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And this of course, was a vision. Elijah and Moses, one day we'll see them, but not today and not that day. It was a vision, but still pretty powerful vision, right? Here's Jesus transfigured, and then here's Elijah and Moses. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elias. We'll sleep outside. We don't care. And he didn't know what to say, for they were sore afraid, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved son. Hear him. And suddenly when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And then they came down from the mountain, and he charged them they should tell no man the things they'd seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. So wonderful experience on the part of these three men, one that you would treasure, one that you would remember. And we began to talk about this last week, about how there are moments like this in the life of the Christian where you're just on the mountaintop, man. All problems are forgotten. You just see the glory of God. And all too often when we come down off the mountaintop, we not only don't tell anybody, but we forget about it. Or we just look, boy, wasn't that great? I remember feeling so close to God over that weekend or that week or that day or on that mountain. It's really, as I have the joy and privilege of experiences like that with God, then it's my job to keep what he showed me. It's my job to keep what he taught me. See, it's not just a fond experience to remember like the first time you went jet skiing. It's something to hold on to. He wants us to grow. In times like this, he shows us things. He wants us to cling to those things. See, and I began to tell you last week also, you know, there you may look at records like this and think about it and say, well, you know, been a long time since I had one of those mountaintop experiences. And you may even say, I don't know if I've ever had one of those mountaintop experiences. And last week I sort of hinted at, not only can we have them as Christians, we could have them every day as Christians in all reality. And today I'm going to show you how. All right? Okay, close your eyes. a few of you are doing it. I'm sorry. No, that was a joke, Kelly. Ooh. No, nothing hooky pook about it. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Chapter 1. This is one we've looked at many times, and it's important we look at it again today. 2 Peter, chapter 1. And 2 Peter was written by Peter. Did we just read about him in the Gospel of Mark? Yeah, up on the mountaintop saying, why don't we hang around here with Moses and Elijah? That same Peter, okay? Here he's saying, speaking of the believer, in verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't fables. People may tell you it's fables. It may sound like fables, but Peter says, that's not fables that we were teaching. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him transformed. We saw it. We saw it. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So that's speaking of Peter, James, and John. He says, we saw and we heard, so we know it's not foolish fables. We know that because we saw and we heard. I wasn't in that we. Were you? No, I wasn't in that we. So, poor me. I wish I could have been in that we. Then I could have seen and heard. Oh, Peter's got words for us as well. They're in the next verse. He says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, that word prophecy just means a speaking forth. He just spoke of hearing. We heard, right? We heard. It's making a comparison between this thing heard on the mountaintop and another hearing, another thing that is heard. Prophecy is just that which is spoken forth. We heard what was spoken forth. There's something else spoken forth that you have that's even more sure. What prophecy is that? Well, verse 20 says, knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Oh, isn't that amazing? So he says, this speaking forth of God is more sure than what we heard on the mountaintop. It doesn't seem that way. Well, then either Peter's lying or that's my problem, right? If I were to approach this book like I would approach the Mount of Transfiguration, perhaps it would be more sure for me. It all lies in how much I appreciate what these words truly are, you see. Now, a few things about this I want to explain since we're here, because I've taught it before and I've realized I haven't fully explained it as well as I could have. A few things here. First of all, you'll notice if you look at the different modern translations, everyone has their own wrinkle on this. And several of them are possible. There's only one I really object to, and that is in the NIV, the 1984 NIV, and in the New American Standard, they add a word. Who's got the New American Standard? David in here today? He's not here. Nobody got the New American Standard. You got it? Why don't you read verse 19? Yeah, verse 19 of 2 Peter 1.
Okay, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention.
You could stop right there. That's good. Notice he says we have the prophetic word made more sure. Made more sure, right? The 1984 NIV says something similar. In other words, they're saying what you have now makes the word, makes the prophetic word more sure. What you have now makes the word of the Old Testament prophets more sure. But they're adding that word made. In the New American Standard, they're honest enough to put it in italics and show, but do you see how it changes the emphasis? The way it's worded in the King James and some of the other versions, it's saying what you have right now is more sure than what happened on that mountaintop. If I add the word made, I'm ignoring the comparison. I'm ignoring the verses that just went on and just saying, this word of prophecy that you have makes the Old Testament prophecy more sure. Oh, that's so far below what this verse says, okay? And it ignores the comparison. He's speaking of one prophecy, and then he's speaking of another prophecy, right? Prophecy on a mountain, prophecy in the Scriptures. If I say the prophecy of the Scriptures makes more sure, that what we have makes more sure the prophecy of the Old Testament, then I lose the comparison and I lose the emphasis and the point of this verse. So those two versions, I don't believe, have the right approach on this verse. But the others do. The big difference is where it says in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Another way you could possibly handle it, which is legitimate, is we have a completely reliable word of prophecy. So, have I lost you yet? So far? Okay, good. So, he's talking about what happened on that Mount of Transfiguration, and he's talking about the prophecy of the Scriptures and comparing them. He's either saying the prophecy of the Scriptures is even more sure than what I heard on the mountaintop, or he's saying the prophecy of the Scriptures is completely reliable, just like what I heard on the mountaintop. Either way is grammatically possible, but either way, isn't that great? So I have something that's more sure than what Peter heard on the mountain, or I have something that's just as completely reliable as what Peter heard on the mountaintop. Either way, the Scriptures are sure. The Scriptures are completely reliable, and that's what's important for us to know, right? So he's speaking of the prophecy of the Scripture and saying how it's completely reliable. If the only thing completely reliable was a voice on a mountaintop and a vision on a mountaintop, I'd have to wait for those mountaintops to come along, right? But if the prophecy of the Scripture is just as completely reliable, just as potentially powerful, how often can I experience that? As often as I want to, right? I can go up the mountaintop every morning and then treasure what he showed me there and hold on to it and carry it throughout my day. That can be the Christian experience. Now, there's something else I want to show you about verse 19, because again, I realize I haven't taught this adequately enough, and it can be handled several different ways, but I'll explain why I handle it the way I do. And it's regarding the take heed that we have this more sure, this completely reliable word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. I'm going to tell you how I would handle this, and it fits with the grammar. It's not changing anything. I'm going to tell you how I would handle it, and then I'll tell you why, okay? These phrases can be put in a variety of places, and if you look at the different translations, they do put them in a variety of places. I believe the best way to handle this verse is, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed in your heart, or in your hearts. See that phrase, in your hearts, that in the King James they put at the end of the verse? The best place, I believe, for this in your hearts is after take heed. I'll explain why. So you do well that you take heed in your hearts unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise, period. First of all, I think you see, it's comparing the scriptures now to a light in a dark place. He's telling us, you know, now that you have the completely reliable word of God, you'd do well to take heed to it, to pay attention to it, the way you would to a light in a dark place. Okay, if you were in a totally dark place and there's one light, would it get your attention? Would you draw close to it? Yeah. Would you make sure it didn't go out? Like in the movies, you know, they're in the cave and somebody always drops the flashlight. Would you make sure that it was tied to you or something? Yeah, it's a light in a dark place. So you would do well that you take heed to it the way you would to a light in a dark place until, if you're in that dark place, let's say a dark room, and there's no stars out, no moon, nothing. All you got's that little light. Would you pay heed to it all night long? When would you stop? When the sun came up, right? And that's what the rest of the, when it speaks about the day star, the day dawning and the day star arising. Another important thing to understand, because sometimes people don't take the time to check the scriptures, they say, oh, the day star, that's Jesus Christ. Well, in Revelation, he is called the bright and morning star. It's an entirely different Greek word than the word used here, okay? There is a star we see during the day. Do you know what it's called? Alpha Centauri. No, it's we call it the sun. We call it the sun. That's the day star. So I do well if, in terms of the example, I need that light until the day dawn and the day star arise. Okay. One reason I believe in your hearts is wrongly placed at the end of the verse is because it gives kind of a mystical picture. You know, give heed to these words, until the day star arises in your heart. You understand? And especially if you think the day star is Jesus, give heed to the scriptures until... It sounds like some of what the scriptures say, but you know, it also implies you can reach the point where you don't need to give heed to the scriptures anymore. You know, the Word of God never speaks about a time, something about your heart reaching the point where we no longer need the scriptures. It does speak about the world reaching a point where you and I are no longer in it and no longer need the scriptures, right? So I trust you understand my point here. I think the best way to handle this personally is that it's speaking about take heed to these words in your heart, just the way you would to that light, until the fullness of light came. Make sense so far? Now, that could be making reference to the day that 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. Let's turn there. If this still doesn't make sense to you, I'd urge you to listen to it again once it's on the website, because I put it as clearly as I know how to. If I need to do it again in another 6 months, let me know. But I'm pretty sure if you consider point by point, you see how I would handle this verse anyway. You may have your reasons for disagreeing with it, but whatever your reasons are, please note that the day star there makes no direct reference to Jesus Christ. The sun was spoken of as the day star in secular Greek language, and so you'd have to tell me what that sun is and why it's rising in your heart, as opposed to simply take heed in your hearts until the day comes when you no longer need to take heed in your heart. And that day, I believe, is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 9 says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. That applies to all of us, right? My granddaughter told us the other day, I know everything. And Kathy pointed out to her, only God knows everything. And besides, you don't want to know the bad stuff. And she said, I know all the good stuff. The reality is, we all know in part, right? We all know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. I think you understand. It's comparing all of us now to all of us on one day in the future. So however mature you are, it's childish things compared to what is to come. Because now we see through a glass, or that could be speaking about seeing through a glass or seeing in a mirror darkly or obscurely. Either way, have you ever looked in a Port-a-John mirror? They're usually like, they're just the polished metal on the paper towel dispenser. You could see a oval-shaped blur there, but it could be anybody, right? That's what it's comparing it to. It possibly is comparing to actually looking through blurry glass, but the same is true. You come home, and let's say you married people, you come home from work, and your husband's in the shower. At least you think it's your husband in the shower, right? I didn't intend to be so funny today. I get them. Maybe you're just in a mood for that. But you get the picture here being painted, right? However clearly we see, it's like that compared to what is to come. Because then we're going to see face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I'm known. Perhaps that's what Peter is referring to when he speaks about the day dawning and the day star arising, a day when we are known, we know even as we're known. Until then, though, we do well that we take heed to the scriptures in our hearts. We're never going to reach that point in this life where we no longer need or benefit from taking heed to the scriptures in our hearts. Ephesians 4 mentions this as well. If you turn there, please. Ephesians 4 isn't speaking specifically of our need for the scriptures. It's speaking specifically of our need for those ministries that God has set in the body of Christ, particularly those five equipping ministries that, you know, anyone who thinks I've graduated, I don't need any oversight anymore, I would direct you to Ephesians 4. Because in speaking of those ministries, those five in particular, it says in verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints. And if you ever study this in God's word, you see the equipping of the saints, first and foremost, primarily, is done with the word of God. I'd refer you to that class on Ephesians of the local church if you want to study that more in depth. But their purpose is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Most of you know details about these verses by now, that it's not speaking of three things these ministries do, three things these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers do. It's speaking about one thing they do. They equip the saints so the saints can do the work of their ministry to the end that the body of Christ gets edified. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But verse 13, coming to a perfect man, coming to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, it is possible, I mean, it's, if we were not the way we are so often, this could be accomplished, but the reality is it's not going to be accomplished until the Lord returns. It's speaking of a day, first of all, when we all have a unity of faith and knowledge. All, not, you know, I don't think we're going to reach a day in this church when we all know and believe exactly the same things in the Word of God. And this is speaking about the entire church. So I think we're on pretty solid ground in saying that day will come when the Lord returns. That day we're going to see that perfect man. And that day is going to come a unity of what we know and a unity of what we believe. You know, today, one individual may know things about God's will, God's word, that another Christian doesn't know, or another Christian thinks they know. And of course, I can't believe till I know what God says, so there's going to be a variety of things that we believe, some true and some false. That's the reality of it. But when, on the day the Lord returns, that day star arises, and we're going to know even as we're known. We're going to see face to face. We're not going to be looking through a glass darkly anymore. Isn't that wonderful? But until then, my point today is, until then, we never stop needing these scriptures. If we think we don't need them anymore, that problem is not in the scriptures. That problem is in me. I've forgotten how transformation is possible every single day of my life if I'll be humble to it. So for now, we're in a dark place. But God provided this light. Only a fool would reject it, right? Don't you think? Another thing about this prophecy, though, this light that God's provided in a dark place. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You ever catch a firefly, Tiffany? Yeah? You ever smush up a firefly? You have, haven't you? What happens? Huh? Yeah, but what happens? Huh? Yeah. If you squish it with your fingertips, does the light go out? No. It sticks to you, doesn't it? Right? Have you anybody experienced that? Okay, there you, even the Eagle Scout has experienced it. That's great. I bring that up, that stupid example up, because one thing about this light God's provided is it also sticks to you. Okay? Gross example maybe, but it sticks to you. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about that. It says in verse 18, way at the end of the chapter, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Where are we beholding the glory of the Lord in a glass? Is that like a crystal ball? No, it's talking about the more sure word of prophecy, right? The completely reliable word. As we come, we are beholding the glory of the Lord. Well, I don't see glory of the Lord there. Again, I would say that is your problem because it's here. It's here. We behold the glory of the Lord and we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, from light to light. Philippians 2 talks about that, doesn't it? Let's go there. Philippians 2, we should read verse 14 because it's tied into verse 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or kingdom, among whom you shine as lights in the world. As lights in the world. Some of the translations say as stars in the universe. I don't believe that's what this verse is talking about here. The word cosmos is sometimes used to describe the heavens, but it's also used very often in the scriptures to describe the world. And we're not in the heavens, we're in the world, and we shine as lights in this world. The word lights is another interesting one. It's actually where we get the English word phosphorus from. Phosphorus is just a combination of the Greek word for light and the Greek word to carry or to bear, which is great because if you think of phosphorescence, you know what phosphorescence is? Okay, it's like what a firefly. No, it's not what a firefly has. It's like those stars you put on your ceiling when you're a kid. Do they glow from within? No, they absorb light, and then they emit light. So they're light carriers, but they're not light sources, you see? Their light has to come from somewhere else. this word light here really means a light bearer. Compared to a water bearer, say you're a water bearer, okay? That water had to come from somewhere. So we are light bearers. That light came from somewhere. Over the rainbow? Somewhere? No. Where did it come from? We know by now, right? From glory to glory. It comes from there. This word of God, as we behold it, the light becomes light, and I become a light bearer in this world. So if I'm not, verse 14 explains why. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. We've talked about it so many times. If the word of God's not working for me, there's only one reason, and that is I don't tremble at it. I tremble at other things more than I tremble at the word of God. I don't fully believe what God says this word is, what God says this word's potential is. In other words, I lack what God calls humility in his word. When humility is lacking, murmurings and disputings abound. Because deep in my heart, I think it's God's word is God's opinion, and maybe my opinion's a little more valid. You know, Josh played a song for me not too long ago. I forget the writer's name or even the title of it, but it basically was, I really love my God because my God is just like me. And I believe my theology because my theology agrees with me. That's not uncommon. I mean, I think it's uncommon for anyone to put it that baldly. Or I think there are many people who that song definitely applies to, who would take offense at that. What do you mean, my God's just like me? But it's very easy, when humility is lacking, it's very easy to have my God become just like me. So the things that I like, he likes too. You know, the things I'm strict on, God's strict on. The things I like to be a little bit more slack on, God's slack on too, because he's just like me. You see how easy that is when humility is lacking? I've met people who, sadly, refuse to budge from what they were taught in the 1970s, simply because that's what they were taught in the 1970s. That's not humility, that's idolatry. You know, have I taken those things I was taught in the 1970s, taken them to the Word of God, and proven to myself that yes, indeed, this is true, and nothing I've heard since then is as true? If not, then I'm just clinging to an idol. You're welcome to do that. But if you do it, don't say, thus saith the Lord. Say, thus saith my tradition. Because that's all it is if I haven't been like the Bereans and taken it to the Word of God. I wasn't going to talk about any of that. I was going to talk about apologetics. When it comes to the place the Word of God holds in my life, many times Christians get more excited about apologetics. You know what apologetics are? I better explain. The early apologists, sometimes we hear that word apologetics and we think, oh, they're apologizing for being a Christian. Not really. What the early apologists tried to do, this was back in Roman Empire times. Christians were being persecuted, things like that, right? And so they wrote to the Roman rulers to try to explain logically how, hey, you know, what we're doing isn't weird. What we're doing should make sense to any thinking man. And, you know, we're not that different from you, really. And the problem is, how many Roman rulers do you think read those things? None. How many Christians do you think read those things? Everybody. And it hasn't changed much today. Christians are still writing books trying to show how logic or chemistry, or geology supports what the Word of God says. Thinking they're going to convince the unbeliever, oh, you found Noah's Ark? The Bible must be true. No, sadly, you're convincing Christians. I have yet to hear of one unbeliever who has become a believer by hearing facts. And the Word of God declares it's not going to be facts like we found Noah's Ark or the geology proves the world is X number of years old that's ever going to bring one from death to life and from darkness to light. It's going to be falling at the cross and realizing I'm a sinner and I cannot cleanse myself. The ones who are most moved by the facts, sadly, are Christians. You might say, what's the harm in that? You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, one that I used to talk about, an email that would show up about every year was that some Christian would send me, was about how many, many years ago at a great Eastern university, several eminent scientists proved that, you know, we're astounded because they were astronomers, that's right. They were astounded because they couldn't figure out how there was one day missing in the movement of the stars. And then one of them remembered when he was a kid, he was taught about Joshua telling the moon to stay, and they realized the Bible's true. Number one, what great Eastern university? How many years ago? What, that stuff was never really specified. But even if it happened, so what? So what? I had a group of people that taught church history with me, and they came to me very excited because they had a project to prove that Martin Luther spoke in tongues, and they invested all kinds of time in it. And I said, so what if he didn't? If he didn't speak in tongues, does that invalidate the Word of God? No. If nobody spoke in tongues since the first century, does that invalidate what the Word of God says? No. All you're doing is causing Christians to base their faith on circumstances, historical facts, rather than on the Word of God. You know, it's like those who act on something they think might just be God, and then it happens and they say, must have been revelation. Don't you realize the Christian life is more sure than that? The Christian life can be one of knowing. If I want to know when it comes to revelation, by the way, a good place to start is knowing when it comes to the Word of God. And that's not difficult. Just see to it that which I stand upon is the Word of God and not facts. And I might add, not the words of men. Even if it's the words of men that you hear in this building, have you taken them to the Word of God? And do you know that what you've been taught in this building is the Word of God? If not, shame on you. Because I'm not going to carry that burden of you basing your faith on words you hear me say or hear other teachers say. We teach them because we believe it. What we're teaching to the best of our ability is the Word of God. It's up to you then to take it to the Word of God, like the Bereans did, right? Not with a doubtful mind, not with a critical mind, but with a mind of, if this it is indeed the Word of God, now it's my turn to make it my own, then it's mine. See, then it's mine. Then like that Mount of Transfiguration, it's something I can hold on to all day long because I didn't just hear somebody say a line in a teaching this morning. I saw what God said in his Word, and that I can hold on to. And that is transforming it, and that is powerful, you see. Boy, oh boy. Yeah. The reason we like five senses affirmations of what the Word of God says, like, hey, Luther spoke in tongues too, or whatever the case may be. Scientists proved that, well, they didn't prove the sun did stop. They might have proved the world stopped turning for a day. I don't know. But the reason, you know, we like those things is because believing these words and these words alone is scary at first. It seems like they're baseless. It seems like there's nothing there to hold me up. You know, I was reminded last week, I saw a little article about the Grand Canyon. And where's Rob and Cheryl? You're back there. They're Grand Canyon. Did you ever go to that glass floor that's built over the... They built out this glass shelf out over the Grand Canyon. And you can walk out on it and look down, and it's just straight down. I don't know if I would want to do that, but if he ever talked me into it, I know that I wouldn't go skipping out on it the first time, right? Because no matter, I don't care how many thousands of people have walked. Have any of you ever been on that? Yes? Yeah. Was it scary? Yeah. Even though they told you thousands of people had walked on it, right? Yeah. But if you go back, you might walk a little more. If you went there every day, you might start dancing it, right? Because you realize, oh, it does hold me up. And it held me up this time. And all these, it's holding them up too. That it helps when you see it's holding other people up. Isn't the Word of God like that? You know, first time out, you're it's just Grand Canyon down there. You know, you're seeing through a glass clearly, and it's just Grand Canyon down there. But then you realize, oh, and then maybe you even walk right to the edge and say, oh, I could, good thing there's a rail here, but I could look over. Oh, do you see? And that's, but how are you ever going to know that if you don't go out on it once and then go out on it again and go out on it again? And the more we depend on senses helps, the more our faith diminishes. The more we look at that clear glass and say, that ain't going to hold me up unless I see 100 other people out there first. You know, true faith realizes it's scary, but if no one's out there and God says it's, I can stand on it, I'm going to go stand on it. And guess what? It's completely reliable. It's completely reliable. Let's look at Romans 16, please. You know, a few weeks ago we looked at Romans 1, where Paul begins speaking about the gospel, what it is and what it's for. And he mentioned that the reason it was given to God and the reason it was to be preached was not just so people heard it, but to the end of believing obedience. Remember that? Obedience of faith, it says in the King James, but believing obedience is the pair of Greek words, and it's a beautiful pairing of words. I explained it to you a little bit, but if you weren't here, you know, believing is what we've been talking about today. Something, once I hear it, I could say, yes, I could stand on that glass. Or I cannot. But I can't do anything without first hearing, right? I believe what God says, and I don't know what God says. How could I possibly believe what God says until I know what God says? So believing, and we see in Romans 10:17, believing, true believing, what God calls believing or faith, starts with his word, and then faith is my response to it. But tying on the word obedience is hupakuo, again, literally hearing under, which doesn't communicate it first to us English speakers, but when you think about it, when you hear something, you can put yourself under it. You can put yourself around it, over it. But if I put myself under it, I'm submitting myself to those words. I'm submitting myself to. So those two words combined perfectly explain what the believer's response should be to these words. See, I choose to believe them, and I choose to humble myself to them, to put myself under them. Even when parts of me says, that glass ain't going to hold me up, I say, wait, God says it is. And therefore, I put my five senses under his word. I put my pride under his word. I put my experiences under his word. Believing obedience. That phrase comes up again, you know, chapter 1 of Romans, and then all the way in the close of chapter 16 of Romans. If you turn there, Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel, there it is again, my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures, okay? So this preaching, this gospel, is now made manifest, made open, made accessible via the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for their notebooks. No, for believing obedience, for believing. God's purpose in making these words known is that they might be heard, believed, and obeyed. If my response to those words is anything but hearing, believing, and obeying, that's not the reason God gave them. I used an example at the men's weekend of having, you know, this, what are they called, Mont Blanc pens, the ones made out of like solid gold and rare minerals and, you know, threatened redwood trees. And it doesn't write, but I use it to spear my French fries. I mentioned at the Men's Weekend, we have already have something that spears French fries better than a pen, right? It's called a fork. If I'm not using my pen as a pen, why have it at all? It wasn't designed for anything but to write. God's word wasn't given for anything but hearing, believing, obeying. If I use it for other purposes, it gets me peaceful at night. It gets me excited in the morning. Makes me feel better about my troubles. Okay, but recognize it may not serve that purpose perfectly, because that was never the reason God gave it. There may be days it doesn't comfort you, right? There may be days it doesn't motivate you, because God didn't give it to motivate you. He gave it that it might be heard, believed, and obeyed. If that's my response to his word, it will be completely reliable every single time. Can we go on a little bit this morning? Let's look at Numbers. Numbers chapter 9. Well, I could just tell you about this one. You were all at the Men's and Women's Weekends, or many of you were. And if not, you've read the Old Testament. So we don't need to turn to Numbers, but choosing to hear, believe, and obey God's word is illustrated in many, many ways in God's word. One of my favorites recently that I was reminded of by Josh's teaching at the Men's Weekend is the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, right? That the whole 40 years in the wilderness, they had the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. And that pillar, well, one thing it did was it became a pillar of fire at night, pillar of cloud in the day. But then there's only one thing it did, or one pair of things it did. What were they? Move or stay, right? Move or stay. That's all it did. It didn't dance, right? It didn't twirl around. It moved or it stayed put. It moved or it stayed put. When the cloud moved, when the pillar moved, what were the children of Israel to do? Move. When the cloud didn't move, what were the children of Israel to do? Stay put, right? Complicated? No. If I decide I'm going to move when the pillar's not moving, that would be called sin and foolishness. If I decide to not move when the cloud starts moving, that would equally be, that's the simplicity of it for you and me. If we value the word of God for what it truly is, all I got to do is move when the word of God says move and stay put when the word of God says stay put. There's some things the word of God says you're ready to move on right now. Then why aren't I moving on them right now? I should be. There's some things the word of God says I ought to just stay put on and not budge. But I budge on them sometimes. I shouldn't budge on them. If I were to be better at moving on the things God says to move on, budging on, not but, or staying put on the things he has to stay put on, I would see even more fruit in my life than I'm seeing now, right? I might add, because I mentioned this, you know, many of you told me we want to learn more about hearing the voice of God. Here's another thing that applies equally to that. You know, sometimes we are anxious to move ahead, and so we don't wait on him saying go. And then we wonder, where was God? I stepped out of this. Where was God? He wasn't ready yet. I just didn't wait for him. You understand? There's an example of this in Ruth. Can we look at Ruth, just one chapter of it this morning? Good. This struck me again recently in light of the Men's and Women's Weekends. Remember where Ruth is? It's way back there. Let's just read the first chapter here. It says, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Benny, you're still finding, it's right after Judges, okay, right before 1 Samuel. Came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A certain man in Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They came to the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. As you probably know in the verses that follow, Naomi encourages them to go back to their country, go back to their gods, and one of the daughters-in-law does. The other one, Ruth, wants to stay, and so she allows her to stay with her. In verse 16, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For where you go, I'll go, and where you lodge, I'll lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I'll die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So the two of them went, and they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem, all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is that Naomi?" They remembered her. And she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." You know what Mara means? Happily beautiful. No, it means bitter. It means bitter. Why? "Because the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, the Lord brought me home empty. So don't call me Naomi, seeing the Lord's testified against me. The Almighty has afflicted me." Well, you know why she came back bitter? It wasn't the Lord's doing. You know why she came back empty? You know why the misery? You know why the deaths? Back in verse 6. She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. Why? "For she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread." Why did Elimelech choose to leave Israel for Moab? The famine. What did God do for his people? Gave him food. All he needed to do was stay put. Well, I don't see where he got any revelation. He didn't need any revelation. He already had a promise from God. "I've given you this land, and it's a land flowing with milk and honey. I've given you this land, and it's a place that's going to supply your need. It's a place through which I can supply your need." That's all he needed. But he heard about the famine. He saw the famine. Maybe, bread was a little more expensive at the supermarket this week. Better go to Moab. If he had just waited. Now, thankfully, if you know the book, old Mara, old Bitter, becomes blessed once again, mostly due to the faithfulness and love and trust of her daughter-in-law, Ruth. But she could have been blessed without the tragedy. She could have been blessed without the hiatus of death and loss. If Elimelech had just said, "We ain't going anywhere. God's promised to bless us in this place." Because you know what? For those who stayed in that place, God did indeed take care of them, didn't he? Isn't that so much like us sometimes? We look at that glass floor. We look at the calendar. We check our watches. We look at what the world tells us. And we say, I can't wait on God any longer. I don't have, and neither do you have access to God's timetable. We don't have the right to tell him when. He chooses the when, but the when is never too late. Maybe later than I'm comfortable with, but never too late. All I need to do is stay put on what he tells me to stay put upon and move on what he tells me to move on with humility, recognizing that if he says it, it has more validity than my thoughts, my tradition, my practices, my habits, my opinions. and I'll be blessed. And I'll have those mountaintop experiences over and over and over again in my life. I trust you understand today. We have something completely reliable. And only you know if you view it as completely reliable. But my point today is you can. The more space I devote to these words, the more vital they will become for me. The voice of the culture around me is not reliable. Even the voice of Bible helps, quote unquote, you know, books, commentaries, podcasts, etc. They're only valuable insofar as they help me to hear, believe, and obey the Word of God. But they themselves are not the Word of God. I could treat every morning like a trip to the Mount of Transfiguration. And God will reply. Maybe some mornings more glorious, maybe some mornings less glorious because of my receptivity, but a little bit of glory in the morning is better than many Christians are accustomed to, right? And that's something we can carry with us all day. When all's said and done, other sources might be right at times. Other sources might be reliable at times, but are they going to be reliable this time? You never know. But we have one source that's completely reliable at all times. And I really encourage you, it's not a new message in this church, but I pray that today more of you recognize how vital, how serious, and how life-changing it can be. Because it's very easy to think, oh yeah, I'm deeply into God's Word. And I know I've certainly had times in my life I thought of myself as being deeply into God's Word, and when I sifted through the facts, I realized I'm deeply into commentaries, deeply into teachings, deeply into thinking about what I'm going to teach, perhaps. But am I going to the mountain daily saying, God, show me, teach me, fill me, give me something to cling to all day long? I can, and He will. Okay? So Heavenly Father, thank You for these wonderful words. And You know the power latent in them, Father. I thank You that we're more and more coming to see that power. I know we won't see it fully till Your Son returns, but I pray that in this life, day by day, week by week, year by year, as individuals and as a church, we'd see more and more what You're ready to do if we'll simply choose to hear Your word, believe it, and obey it. Thank You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.